That's the time of the appointment. Glad to have both of you in. Reverend Willis.
Do you feel like you all wired up? Come to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Revelation 2 verses 8 through 11. If you'd follow along quietly as I read out loud, please. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. I know thy work and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. If we could look to the Lord again, please, in a word of prayer. Father, it's our joy this morning to be able to call thee our Father, to be reminded this morning at the beginning of a new day that the God of all the universe has made a way whereby we as fallen, corrupted sinners can be forgiven and accepted into the family of God, no longer to be called sinners, but now sons of God, saints, by faith in Christ Jesus. We thank you this morning that our position in Christ can never be improved, because we are accepted with all of His acceptableness as we approach Thee. We thank Thee, our Father, for the throne of grace. And we come this morning for the many needs of Thy people gathered at this Bible study this morning. We thank our Father especially of those with unspoken requests that perhaps have needs so dear to them that they would rather keep that request private. So we ask Thee to answer these requests according to Your will. We think of this dear little girl who's suffering with physical problems. We pray, dear Lord, that in Your perfect will, she might be healed and that her life could be lived for the glory of God. Father, for all the requests, we simply lay them at Your feet, knowing that as a loving Father, You are always attentive to our needs. You know all about us. And we thank Thee for that wonderful comfort. Now, our Father, as we open Your Word, we come with hungry hearts, and we want, by the help of the Spirit of God, to close out the outside world and its responsibilities and pressures. And for these few moments, we pray that we may allow the Spirit of God to teach us, so that as we leave this morning, we would be better equipped to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we love Thee. We thank Thee for sending the Lord Jesus to rescue us from our lost estate. We pray that as we study this morning, the very person of the Lord Jesus would become more and more precious to us. We pray in His name. Amen. This is the second message to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The last couple of weeks we've been looking at the church at Ephesus, which is the apostolic church. And time-wise, we would estimate that the church at Ephesus covered about the first 150 years of church history. Now we're moving into the second phase, which is the church at Smyrna. Now let me remind you that there are three primary applications to these messages to the seven churches. There is a prophetic unfolding of church history here. Ephesus, all the way through to Laodicea, is a prophetic unfolding of church history. We should not miss the importance of how the church in the last 2,000 years has developed. And this prophetic unfolding of the church is a very important application. there is a primary application. When John wrote, all seven of these churches were present in Asia Minor, all within a 100-mile radius of each other. These were not necessarily the largest churches, nor were these the only churches, but they are seven churches sovereignly chosen by the Lord Jesus to write to. And then there is a personal application. When I look at these passages, I have to ask myself this morning, what is the Spirit of God saying to me? And the proof of this application is, he that hath an ear, let him hear. The address is to the churches, but then at the end of each message, there is a personal appeal, and there the Lord says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. So we need to come this morning with open ears, don't we? And we need to ask the Lord to speak to us in the next few minutes that we have together from his precious word. Smyrna, you'll find the word in verse 8, comes from the word myrrh. Myrrh. Where have we heard that word before?
Right.
There probably the first time it's mentioned in the New Testament is in the Gospel of Matthew, where the wise men, we're never told that there were three, but the wise men came bearing gifts, gold, and frankincense and myrrh. This is an aromatic gum or scent that is derived from a beating. The word myrrh has come to be recognized as a term of suffering. And this church has been called Smyrna to reflect the fact that it was the suffering church. If there is one item about this church that you would want to remember, you would want to remember that this is the suffering church for the suffering believer. Now, it's interesting to me how congregations choose the names of their churches. And I don't want to offend anyone, but for the life of me, I cannot understand how anyone would choose the name Church of the Laodiceans. But I was traveling not long ago, and I saw it there on the billboard, Laodicean Blank Church. And I really was tempted to go in and ask how that name began. Under what circumstances would you call yourself lukewarm Christian? You know, I would think that maybe it's time to go through a name change. Unless they're honest enough to say, we chose that name because we are lukewarm Christians. Then I think you ought to put out in front the truly honest Christians from Laodicea. Because there are very few people that are really that honest. But here, the church in Smyrna is addressed. It is again to the angel of the church, and we covered this several times, but it seems to me that the angel would be representative of those who minister to the assembly, preachers, teachers, those responsible for ministry to the assembly. These things, write. Now again, who is speaking to the seven churches? The Lord Jesus. These messages record for us the last spoken words of the Lord Jesus to the church. And so while often we hear the fact that the Great Commission is the last word to the church, it actually is not. It actually is the messages to the seven churches that give us the last recorded words of the Lord Jesus to the church. And so he says to them, in verse 8, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. If you like to mark in your Bible, you might want to underline these words, the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. In his introduction to each of these seven churches, the Lord introduces himself to that church in the character of the one who knows what they need and how to meet their needs. For example, if we go back to the church at Ephesus, how did the Lord introduce himself to the church that had left its first love? He said to them, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. The right hand is the place of authority. The stars are the light givers. He's speaking of controlled ministry. And he's saying to them, what you need in Ephesus is the ministry of the Holy Spirit given by men of God who will stir you to repent and return to your first love. They needed that message, didn't they? He further says, I am also the one who stands in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In other words, Christ stands in the midst of his assembly, and he sees everything that's going on. He knows all about the activities of the assembly. He knows its true spiritual character. He knows all about it. When we come to the suffering church, the Lord says this, I am the first and the last. We would call this the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That is, he is the eternal one. He's timeless. Who was dead and yet liveth. That's a clear reference to his what? His resurrection. His crucifixion and his resurrection. At the very beginning of this message to the suffering church, the Lord reminds them that he is the suffering Savior speaking to the suffering church. How did the Lord Jesus suffer? Well, Peter puts it this way in his epistle. He calls it the suffering, plural, of Christ. Not suffering, but suffering. It's the intensive word, the plural form of the word. How did he suffer? Well, we're reminded that the Roman soldiers oftentimes formed a circle about 30 feet in diameter. They put a blindfolded victim in their midst with their hands tied behind them. And one of their games was to pummel their victim and knock them back and forth. And the idea was to keep them on their feet, but to hit them so hard that they're constantly being battered back and forth inside of the circle. When the victim hits the ground, the game is over and they start all over. We do know that the Lord Jesus was pummeled. That's the Greek word. We know that the beard was pulled from his face. We know that when the Roman soldier who scourged him probably took his robe off his back, tied his hands at the wrist, and fastened the rope to a stump or a tree, and stretched the skin tight on his back, and with the Roman scourge, which was made of a wooden handle, 8 or 9 long leather straps, and at the end of each strap a little slit was cut so that glass or metal or teeth sharpened like a piece of barbed wire could be attached. And when they scourged the victim, the straps wrapped around his abdomen and embedded themselves like fish hooks. And then with one mighty jerk, those hooks embedded in the skin, he jerked it back, and it was like claws just ripping at the skin, the flesh, and the muscles. And they did this until the psalmist said, his bones stare at each other. What does that mean? Well, it seems to me that when they whipped the Lord Jesus, his back was literally stripped clean of flesh, and his bones were open to view. And then we know that they sat in his face. We know that they made him carry his cross up the long incline to Calvary. And there they nailed him to a cross. We often hear of how they nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross. Many describe the Roman soldiers as taking the wrist in his arms and putting one foot on the top of his neck and one foot underneath his arm, pulling with all of his might, and another Roman soldier stands by with a spike and a hammer, and they nail right through the hand. Now, I'm not convinced that it went through this portion of the hand. I believe it went through this portion of the hand where the bones divide. Everything from the elbow down to the tip of the finger was considered the hand. Now remember, Scripture says that no bone of him was broken. We take that literally, don't we? I'm not sure there is a place in the hand where a spike could be driven without breaking a bone. But as you consider the arm coming together, there is a place at the wrist where a bone, where a nail could be driven. At any rate, they nailed him to the cross and lifted up the cross and dumped it into a hole about 6 feet deep. And there the Lord Jesus sagged on the cross with the weight of his body in the blistering sun, and there he hung for 6 hours. The first 3 hours, Satan and man did all they could to destroy the Son of God. For 3 hours. Now, sometimes we get the idea that the victims on the cross were lifted way up. I'm convinced that by the time the cross dropped into the hole, he was probably just above eye level, so they could come right to his face and spit in his face. The Roman soldiers are gambling for his garment. The people are laughing at him. They've already cried, "Away with this man, will not have him rule over us." Probably what broke the heart of the Lord Jesus more than anything in those first 3 hours was having to see his own mother standing by the cross. And then the second 3 hours, Scripture says that darkness covered the scene. And you and I will never understand this side of heaven, but God the Father, in those last 3 hours, in a spiritual way, in judging his own son for all the sin of mankind, turned away from his own son. And there the Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The orphan cry of the suffering Savior. And there he suffered for 3 hours. That was the intensive, concentrated suffering of an eternal being. If someone had said that it takes an eternal being to die eternally for mortal creatures, I agree with that. The death of an eternal creature is equivalent to eternal death for mortal creatures. And the Lord Jesus laid down his life. Aren't we glad, though, that when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body down from the cross and anointed it with spices and ointment, they laid him in Joseph's new tomb, sealed it away, and 3 days go by, but on Lord's Day morning, the Lord Jesus came forth from the grave. I'm so glad that the Lord Jesus did not need that stone rolled away to let him out. He was already out. He had the stone rolled away to let the disciples in. And when they looked in, the angel said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus, where are they taking him?" And the angel said, "He is risen as he said." And for 60 days he showed himself to his disciples. We have a very clear account in the gospel accounts and in the Acts account. And when the Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven, he said to his disciples, "Go out, you've got work to do." And as he was going up, the angels, or at least it says the men in white apparel, said to them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven?" Now, I thought a lot about that verse. To me, it takes a little bit of a sense of humor to understand it. Wouldn't you be standing there gazing into heaven too if you saw the Lord Jesus taken up from your midst? I mean, I wouldn't be looking around down here. It was as if they were saying, "He's gone, now you've got work to do, but he's coming back." This same Jesus, whom ye have seen taken up from you, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go. It's been 2,000 years and he's not changed one bit. This same Jesus, he's coming back. And he can come back today in like manner. Well, as they saw him go up into the clouds, he's going to come back in the clouds. Beloved, he says of himself in verse 8, "He was dead, but he is now alive." He is the living Son of God. He is placed at the Father's right hand, the place of glory. And if we could look that way far enough, if we had a telescope powerful enough to take us through the clouds, through the first heaven, through the second heaven, into the third heaven, we could see him this morning in power and in glory, reigning at his Father's right hand. There is a man in the glory right now. We're only separated by distance. He's there right now. He will eternally bear the mark in his body that he endured for you and me. And I am convinced, as we've often heard it, that the only stars in heaven will be his stars. And all of ours will be gone. Isn't that gracious of him? All of our scars, all of our suffering will be remembered no more. He and we will remember his suffering for all eternity. So he was dead, and he is alive. What encouraging words to a suffering church. Now, here the Lord gives them, in verses 9 and following, a very compassionate understanding of what they're going through. Let me stop here and make a personal application, please. Do you ever feel like no one really understands what you're going through? There is probably not a human being here that is not, at least in some way, suffering today. Mentally, physically, emotionally, through your family, over children, over grandchildren, with a job. But the Lord Jesus perfectly understands. I'll never forget when I was about 12 years old, my mother gave me a very specific and clear command. She said, "I'm going away for a little while. Don't go out riding your bike." And I said, "Yes, ma'am." As soon as the car was out of sight, I got on my bike. And a friend of mine had asked me to carry a magazine for him, and I don't remember why. I think it was a comic magazine. I put the comic magazine around the handlebar with my left hand, and I gripped the handle grip with my right hand, and we were going down the road. Some mongrel dog, some disobedient dog that was not supposed to be out that day, ran in front of me. And instead of hitting him, I veered to my right, and I lost my grip because of the magazine, and I had a wreck and cracked my elbow. And it was beginning to swell like a softball. My elbow didn't hurt me nearly so bad as the thought of having to tell my mother how it happened. And I had already concocted all kinds of stories about how it happened. Well, when she came in, she saw me sitting on the sofa, and there I was with this big softball-sized elbow. And she said, "What happened?" And I said, "Well, Mom, I had a wreck on my..." And she finished the sentence, "Your body." "Yes, ma'am." You know what she said? She said, "I know it must hurt." She said, "I know." When the Lord Jesus says, "I know," he is in a sympathetic role as a high priest who knows more about what you're suffering than you do. Isn't that wonderful? "I know." He knows. There are times when no human comforter can come to us and give exactly what we need, but at any moment, when we come to the Lord Jesus, we can hear him say, "I know all about it. I know." And here he begins with these words, "I know thy work and your tribulation." He knows what you're going through. "And your poverty." But he adds very quickly, "But thou art rich." How did they become rich? Through their poverty. "Thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." That is a very full passage of Scripture. "I know thy works." Remember that the works in Smyrna were not very great. This was a suffering church. They were not known for the things that Ephesus was known for. All of their discernment, all of their activities, all of their works under difficulty. here, their works were very small, but the Lord knows. And your tribulation. This is not the tribulation, but tribulation generally. Remember, this is the suffering church that the Lord is speaking to. Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, was martyred about 50 years after this message was written to the church at Smyrna. The conditions that existed 50 years earlier no doubt resulted in Polycarp's death. The Roman authorities had heard that Polycarp was one of the grandest proponents of Christianity, and they began searching for him. He was a man near 90 years old, and when they found him, they came to him and said, "We'll give you an opportunity to turn your back on Christ. If you will, you go free. If not, we burn you at the stake." And Polycarp answered with this classic statement. "These 86 years, I have served him, and he has not once done me harm. How then can I turn my back on him who has been so gracious to me?" When they fastened him to the stake, and when they were piling all the logs and twigs around the burning, and by the way, they were doing it on the Sabbath day, and these were Jews who were doing it, they took out hammer and nail. Polycarp said, "Save your nails and save your hammer. Love will fasten these hands to the stake." And in his death, they say that the last words from his mouth were praises to the Lord Jesus, and then the fire carried him home. This suffering church knew 10 distinct periods of suffering. It was during the reign of Nero, probably the cruelest man who ever reigned. These 10 distinct kings and kingdoms hunted Christians. It was during this time that Christians were stuffed into wax shirts and hoisted up on the poles around Nero's party ground and set ablaze to be human lanterns for Nero's party. It's during this time that the Christians were thrown to wild animals, and these wild animals had been starved for weeks. And when they threw them out into the arenas where the animals were running wild, it said that their bodies never even touched the ground. The animals went up to reach them and rip their bodies apart, and there was nothing left of them. And all the while, the stadium filled with spectators were screaming for more blood. "Go out and find the Christians. Find the Christians. Find the followers of Christ." It was a bloodbath during these years. And the Lord says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." To be a Christian during this time often meant giving up your job, giving up your home, giving up your livelihood. But the Lord says of them, in reality, you're rich. Poverty does bring riches sometimes, doesn't it? Some years ago, I came across a little illustration that my children were very interested in. As you know, we have homeschooled all of our children at various stages. And being around the house, we're always looking for ways to explain to them the world of nature. So we ordered from a mail order catalog a little egg. It was about a little pouch with eggs of ladybugs. And when they hatched, there were over 500 of them. We put them loose in our garden. And the ladybugs eat aphids and insects that are harmful to a garden. Then we ordered other things. But one thing they were very interested in was the cocoon of a butterfly. How the worm will spin a cocoon around himself and encase himself and hang off of a limb, off of a tree. Well, as you watch the development of that worm, that caterpillar on the inside, one of the last things to happen is a shaking and a rumbling on the inside. Then all of a sudden, out flies a beautiful butterfly. Evolutionists have a hard time explaining that process, because when that butterfly goes to reproduce, he doesn't reproduce as a butterfly, he reproduces as a what? An ugly, repulsive-looking worm. So that's evolution in reverse, I guess you'd call it. But someone got this bright idea of taking that butterfly before he emerges from the cocoon and clipping away the top of it so that when he's beginning to struggle, he can just crawl out instead of going through that terrible time of suffering and of working to get out. And what they've learned is that during that suffering stage, during that stage where the worm, the caterpillar, is eating away and rumbling on the inside, there is a secretion exerted that strengthens his wings. And every time they cut the top of it off, the butterfly never flew. Because without the suffering, there was no secretion. It was the effort that caused the wings to strengthen. And what we concluded was, it's better to suffer now. For your work, your tribulation, and your poverty, you really are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Interesting phrase, isn't it? What would constitute a synagogue of Satan? Were it not from the lips of the Lord Jesus here, we would have a hard time accepting the fact that a synagogue of Jews had actually become the synagogue of Satan. Why? Remember that most of the believers at Smyrna were probably converted Jews. Some Gentiles, some pagan, but primarily Jews. When these Jews converted to the Lord Jesus, and you'll read about it in the book of Hebrews, they turned their back on the Old Testament economy, the Old Testament law, the sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood. They turned their back on all of Judaism to become believers in Jesus Christ. This incensed the Jews. And they began to persecute the converted Jews. And those Jews who had a knowledge of Christ but rejected it and went back to their synagogue, the Lord called the synagogue of Satan. Now, does this mean that all unconverted Jews are gathering the synagogue of Satan? No. Now, here there is a specific reason for this, and that is they have become Christ haters and Christian haters. And this synagogue, rather than being of Jews, is called the synagogue or the gathering place of Satan. Later in our study, we're going to find that there are three stages of Satan's dwelling place on the earth. Here it is the synagogue of Satan. In our next study, we're going to find the throne of Satan. And then there's a third one we'll cover in due time. Now verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. If I've understood it correctly, this is the 25th and final fear not in the New Testament. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now is that a legitimate word of exhortation to us as Christians this morning? Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. It is, isn't it? Don't be afraid. Fear not, little flock. Fear not. There are 365 fear nots in the Bible. Someone said one for every day. Have you had your fear? Fear not. What are you afraid of? Scripture says this, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. They tell me that the roaring lion is usually the old toothless lion that can no longer run.
Yeah.
And what he does is come upon his prey and roar at them to get them to leave their place of security so that the younger lion can attack them. Fear not. In other words, when Satan comes against us, we need not fear. Our hiding place is in the Lord Jesus. And we're no match for him in our own strength. We wouldn't begin to tangle with the devil in our own wisdom, our own strength, but we have a hiding place, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, and when we're hiding in him, beloved, we are absolutely safe. We are secure in him. Fear not. Now, I'm sure that from time to time we lose our focus on the Lord and what the Lord is doing, and what we have to do is go back and read Matthew chapter 6 and just remember what the Lord says there. The Lord Jesus says, your Father in heaven knoweth what you have need of. And over in that chapter he says, your Father, your Father, your Father, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. As we meditate on Scripture, faith displaces fear. As we do not meditate on Scripture, fear displaces faith. The two cannot coexist in the same heart. It's either faith or fear. Satan comes against us with fear tactics. It's his greatest tool. If you were to look in the devil's toolbox, the tool called fear would be the one most used. What are you afraid of? Well, I'm afraid of, hypothetically, let's say I'm afraid of getting cancer. What's going to happen to my family? I'm afraid of an accident. My loved ones are taken off on a long trip. What would happen to them if they were to have a wreck? I'm afraid for my children. I'm afraid for my future. The only cure for fear is to keep our eyes fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter took his eyes off the Lord, what did he begin to do? Sank like a rock. He did step out for a few steps, as long as he had his eyes on the Lord, but he lost his focus, and he dropped like a weight in the water, didn't he? Fear not. A fearful Christian is a defeated Christian. Why? Because we've taken our eyes off the Lord. And I don't want to be trite about it, but let's say that the Lord does allow you to go through a time of sickness. Why would he do that? Well, there's several reasons. We are living in bodies that are gradually dying. It's the normal course of events, isn't it? When you get to be around 75, 80, 85, 90, 100, somewhere right in there, you can expect the body is going to begin to wear out. It's sort of like driving a car. When you get 200,000 miles on it, you can expect that a few things are going to go wrong on it. The Lord tells us that in the normal course of events, these bodies are wearing out. That's the way God has designed it. But what's just on the other side of death for the child of God? Paradise. Heaven. The Lord has already gone through death. Didn't he say in the opening verses to this church, I am he that was dead. I've gone through death, and now I'm alive. So, if you were to visualize any fear that has caused us to take our eyes off the Lord and take it to him, he has the solution. You say, well, I'm afraid of dying. The Lord says, I died, and now I'm alive. You're going to die? Yes, in the normal course of it. If the Lord doesn't come first, we're going to die. The country preacher puts it this way. If you live long enough, you're going to die. Now, figure that one out. But the Lord has taken care of that, hasn't he? Because when he died, he did battle with death, and up until his death and victory over death, We feared death, but now death has become the door by which we enter right into the presence of God. He's defeated death. And if the Lord chooses to allow us to die before He comes, death becomes the vehicle by which we're ushered right into the presence of the Lord. So while we're not jumping up and down to die, we don't have to fear it. Most of us have that instinct, God-given instinct, we want to live here as long as we can. We want to serve the Lord, we want to be with our families, we want to be as productive as we can. I haven't met anyone recently that got up and said, boy, I hope I die today. It normally doesn't happen. What about financial collapse? What about, you fill in the blank. The Lord says, fear none of those things. And how do we fear not? It is simply by keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord. It's simple, isn't it? Christian life is amazingly simple. Get up today and walk with the Lord. Whatever comes our way, we accept it as from the Lord. We go to bed at night and say, thank you, Lord, for being with me today. Give me a good night's rest. I want to serve you. I love you, Lord. Good night. And you wake up the next morning and you go through the whole process all over again. And you walk through the day with the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? And one day the Lord is going to call us home. T.T. Bliss, I think, is the one who wrote the little song, Oh, How I Love Jesus. We sing that in Sunday school, at least we use, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. At the end of his life, he wrote the song, Jesus Loved Me. And the focus changed. And in the early part of his Christian life, he was taken up with his love for the Lord, but the older he got, he enjoyed singing about how much the Lord loved him. And the more we walk through this earthly scene, with all of its trials and all of its problems, the more we understand that God loves us. He loves our loved ones too. I don't know about you, but every time I see my children get into a car and drive down the road, first thing I think is, well, how much is it going to cost at the body shop this time? No, seriously, you think, what would happen? How would I handle it if there was a terrible wreck? You ever think that way? What if there were a terrible wreck? The way I handle that is, I know that my loving Heavenly Father has His hand on my family. And if something happens to them, it's because a loving Heavenly Father has allowed it. They are indestructible in His care. And if He so chooses, then it must be for their good and for His glory. Sometimes we don't understand that. Wrecks do happen to Christians. But the Lord says, fear not. In the overall scheme of God's plan for us, He has, in His sovereignty, worked everything to our good and to His glory. It may be heaven before we understand it, but we need not fear. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And He says to them in verse 10, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. He's telling them, in a gracious way, suffering is coming. It is coming. But notice that the tribulation is 10 days. It's limited suffering. He okays the suffering before it comes into our life. It's limited. It's for a purpose. You know that in the Sudan, I'm told, I've not been there, but I'm told that Christians, when they are hauled into court for being Christians, have their hamstrings cut with something like a gardening tool, a curing tool. They cut their hamstrings so that they'll never walk again. We know that in the Sudan, Christians have been crucified, taken out and publicly nailed to a cross like the Lord Jesus. It's happening in the world today as we speak. Persecution is a very real thing that some Christians are having today. He said to them, you will suffer. Will suffering come to America? We don't know, but it seems to me that while America and Christians in America have been protected from persecution for these 200 years, it could well be before the Lord comes that persecution takes place in America against American Christians. And while we don't pray for it, it may do us good. It may refine us. The Lord knows. He knows exactly what we need. Here is the encouragement, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death. It does not say be thou successful. It doesn't say be thou well known. It says be thou faithful. That is one thing that every one of us can do, isn't it? We can all be faithful. Faithfulness is continuing to do the job God has given us to do, doing it consistently, doing it for His glory, without growing discouraged. And I will give thee a crown of life. That's one of the five crowns that are promised to the various sons of God. There is a discussion about the number of crowns, and before our study is over, we'd like to look at those crowns. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What is the second death? Well, remember that Scripture says that when the unsaved are cast into the lake of fire, it is specifically said, and this is the second death. So there are how many deaths? Two. The first one is a physical death, which is a separation of the body from the soul. The second death is separation of the soul from God. Death is a separation. So you've heard the old saying, Christians die once and are born twice. Non-Christians are born once, but die twice. That is, they die physically, and they die spiritually. The child of God, on the other hand, is born naturally at their birthday, born again when they trust Christ as their Savior, and they only die once. And even then, if busy, the Lord may come, and we may escape death and go straight to heaven like Enoch did. The second death is those who die without Christ at the great white throne judgment and are cast into the burning lake of fire. And the Lord says to the suffering church, while you may be cast into the prison, while you may be burned at the stake, fear not, you'll not be touched of the second death. But these who are persecuting you will. There is coming a day of judgment. You either have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm not sure I've got my facts straight on the names of this little story I'm about to tell you, but I believe the name of the man is Monroe Parker, who's been a faithful gospel preacher for some time. I understand that when he was a young fellow, he walked into a church service and was listening to a preacher preach, and he had determined not to hear what the man was saying. So he got under conviction and was so bothered by what he was hearing that he put his fingers in his ears, like this. And every time he did it, a fly lit on his nose. This is a true story. Every time he would do that, he would hear something like, you must be born again. And that fly would go away and put his fingers back in his ears, and the fly would light on his nose again. And the last time he did that, when he pulled his fingers out, guess what he heard? He that hath an ear, let him hear. And he said he was saved by a fly. The most unusual conversion you've ever heard, saved by a fly. That's probably before the days of air conditioning. I'm sure you remember, as I do, the days when the windows were up and the fans were oscillating on the wall, you just live for the moment that fan was turned towards you. And then it turned to somebody else and turned back to you, and we had the old funeral home. Fan. You remember those days? Those were great days, weren't they? And the preacher never preached less than 60 minutes. And it was so hot, and I dreamed of iced tea and fried chicken. And I couldn't wait for him to finish. And he preached on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And we're thankful for the days when we heard God's word in the old-fashioned way. He that hath an ear. What does it mean to have an ear? Well, we have two physical ears. But when the Lord says, he that hath an ear, he's saying, if you will determine to listen to what I say and obey it, it promises for you. The Lord never forces himself on anyone. But he always makes himself available to anyone. And he says, if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit is saying. And there's a wonderful encouragement. No matter how bad the suffering now, you will not be heard of the second death, and that assumes that since you will not be heard of the second death, we'll be with the Lord in heaven forever and ever. One day we're going to look back on this earthly sojourn, this earthly trip that we're taking right now, and with a new and glorified body and with the mind of Christ, we'll look back and we'll be perfectly satisfied that God always did what was right. All of our questions will be answered. And then for all of eternity, we will enjoy perfect rest and perfect peace and perfect joy. This is only a short period of time compared to eternity. And so the Lord says, don't be afraid. He has everything under control. He is the divine controller of every circumstance that comes into our life. We can rejoice in it and thank him for his control over our life. Father, we thank thee for thy great goodness to us. We thank you for the plan of salvation, and we thank you too for maintaining us and holding on to us and keeping us. And our Father, we pray that as we have heard your word this morning, that we would go out of this place rejoicing with the firm confidence, the firm assurance that our God reigns, he rules, and we bow to your authority. We thank you for your goodness to us. We rejoice in all that you are and all that you've done. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.